Thank you, Mr. Whitlark. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. Got my Dallas Cowboy cufflinks on. You know, you got to do what you can do. We like coming to Dallas once in a while. I feel like we know so many people here now. We see you at the feast. We meet you when we're here. Not many of you come to Idaho to visit. So the reason I'm here today is to convince more people to move to Idaho. So we've got some slides. I've got some handouts later. Property prices, that kind of thing. No, I don't really, but it would be nice if, you know, we've got 50 people at services. You've got way more than that. I think if we tried to balance things out a little bit between our congregations, that would be great. So feel free to find jobs, move to Idaho. We'd love to have you. Although I have to say, this time of year, what a beautiful week we've had. We've been here since last Friday, a week ago. And, you know, I think it's been in the 70s every day. The high today in Boise is going to be 40, which is unseasonably cool. But, you know, here it's been just beautiful weather. We've really enjoyed it, although I have been here in August. So don't think you're fooling me. I know what you go through in the summertime. And where our house is situated, when I'm working in my office, all I have to do is lean back my chair and look out the window, and I see the mountain with 30 inches of fresh snow on it. And, you know, I can deal with 40 degrees once in a while, knowing what's out there. And we do enjoy Idaho. I was telling Mr. Hoosier, I kind of grew up in Texas, which, you know, gives me those cowboy feelings. East Texas, West Texas, Big Sandy for a while, Lubbock for many years, and then in high school, we moved to Virginia, Northern Virginia, in the Washington, D.C. area where I went to high school, and the dreaded Washington Redskins live. So when my son, Aaron, said, "Dad, we bought you tickets to a football game in Dallas, who would you most like to see the Cowboys beat?" My first comment was the Washington Redskins. So anyway, we had a great time Thursday evening at the ball game. I thought everything was bigger in Texas. I remember as a child in the summertime, well before I was my family attended God's Church, the Worldwide Church of God at that time, but I remember in the summertime I would attend what was called Vacation Bible School. Do they still have Vacation Bible School? I don't know. We did where I lived, mostly Lubbock, places in Oklahoma. I would attend Vacation Bible School. I never really understood why it was called vacation, because that was the only time in the summer I wasn't on vacation, where I had to be somewhere at a specific time. Every day for a week, we would go to church, and we would do various activities. We would make little wallets with crosses on them and sew them together with some kind of plastic. We had crafts. We had activities. We heard stories about the Bible. We colored. We had just a great time for, you know, a couple of hours a day during Vacation Bible School. And at the culmination of this amazing week, we would be given a small book. I remember mine being green. It was about 2 inches by 4 inches, although I think they did come in various colors. I might have had a white one at some point because I did this Vacation Bible School several times. But this little book had the New Testament and the Psalms. That was all. New Testament and Psalms. I couldn't figure out why they only gave us part of the Bible. Could they not afford the whole Bible? Could they not print the whole Bible into those little I mean, the print was so small. But they only gave us the New Testament and Psalms. They couldn't get all of it in that little book. I remember thinking, well, what's the deal? Was the rest of the Bible unimportant? We just heard all those stories. But what they gave us at the end was not the whole Bible. Several years ago, I was at a conference for work. I worked for a hospital system in Idaho. And there were 10 or 12 of us at this conference in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia has a little bit of a reputation when you're downtown as not being the safest place in the world. And coming from Idaho, some of my colleagues weren't real comfortable walking the streets of downtown Philadelphia at night. So in the evenings, we would go out to dinner as a group. We would walk, you know, and protect those in the middle that were a little bit more fearful. But we stuck together, walking to various restaurants for dinner. One such evening, I was with this group at a nice restaurant, and one of the specials at the restaurant that night was something that was unclean. But it was a great deal. And everyone else in my group ordered the special. And they got to me, and I said, you know, I'll have the steak. And everybody thought, well, what's the matter with you? And one of the guys, one of the other gentlemen at the table, asked me why I wasn't getting the special. And I told him, I don't eat pork or shellfish. He knew something was amiss. He smiled big, and he said, is that for religious reasons? And I said, yes. He chuckled, and he said, you know, ask me sometime, and I'll explain that to you. You see, he was a modern Christian. He understood the Bible and what it meant. And he knew that I was missing out, and he was there for me. He was going to help me understand that all that Old Testament stuff, all that clean and unclean stuff, I didn't really have to do. In fact, he said, we don't have to do that Old Testament stuff. And I smiled and ate my steak while they dined on lobster and shellfish and things that I don't even want to see. Old Testament stuff. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. Now, we have some friends in Utah that most of you know, Kit and Eric Moore. They live about 4 hours away from us, and Kit was my wife's roommate in college. He sang at our wedding. She stood with my wife at our wedding. So we've known them for a long time. It's nice that you gave them up, let them come to be closer to us. But we go over to see them periodically and spend a weekend. They come over to our place. And one time in the last year, we were over visiting, and of course they go to services in Salt Lake City, Utah. So after services, we walked around the headquarters of the Mormon Church, downtown Salt Lake. So we were walking around Temple Square. And if you've never been to Salt Lake City, Temple Square is the nexus of the universe. All streets start with one east this way, one west that way, one south that way, and one north that way. And if you know the number, you can find it because it's just on this in this grid. But the nexus is Temple Square. So we were walking around the headquarters of the LDS Latter-day Saints Church, the Mormons. And the buildings are very nice. The grounds are very nice. Everything is clean, very well kept. We were able to go into several of the buildings and look around. It was interesting. One building in particular interested me. It was some kind of a visitor center. And you go in and there are paintings and there are statues of people that, you know, we really don't know what they look like. But you can make a statue and call it whoever you want. So we were walking around looking at these. They even have these dioramas, which are, you know, scenes set on a stage of certain biblical activities or events. So we're looking at those, and we see some that were unfamiliar to us. Well, these were scenes from the Book of Mormon. These were unfamiliar. I could recognize the scene with Noah and his ark. You know, they're out there building, and he's got a beard down to here. He's 500 years old. Okay, that's Noah. That's the ark. I understand what this is. But I didn't really recognize a lot of the scenes. Adam and Eve, I got that, because they're the ones behind the bushes, you know. But I didn't recognize the scenes from the LDS prophets. Names like Mormon, who was an American Indian. Moroni, I think he was Italian, I'm not sure. Lehi, Nephi, Shemnon, the list goes on, these names that I wasn't familiar with. And as we strolled around the halls of the visitor center, Eric, who is an educator, he's a teacher, told me that a lot of his students, a lot of the people that he works with are Mormon, they grew up Mormon, and they know more about those scenes and those stories than they do about the biblical stories that we know. They've heard of Noah, but they've got a prophet who built an ark and sailed to America. So that was a more popular diorama thing than what we have, or than the ones from the Old Testament. They know the stories from their book better than the stories and the teachings of the Old Testament. as if the Old Testament stories were unimportant. Today we're going to take a look at what the Bible says about the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. Most modern-day Christians believe that the Old Testament is for stories and little, you know, lessons, but not really anything that we need to live by, not something that is for direction, to help us to understand. They believe the Old Testament and the law of God recorded there was nailed to the cross. You'll hear that all the time. My friend who, you know, said, you don't have to miss out on this great lobster, all that was nailed to the cross, and therefore no longer relevant. Today we will see that they are mistaken, and how they are mistaken, and we'll look at what the Bible explains. We'll look at some examples where the Old Testament can clearly answer questions that people have, but they can't find the answer because they don't rely on the Old Testament. They don't read the Old Testament. There's so much in the Old Testament. Would you read the last third of a book and not read the first two-thirds of a book to get the whole story? You might find the climax of the book in the last third, but you missed all the foundational information. You missed the story. You missed the character development from the first half. It's like walking in on the last 20 minutes of a movie and feeling like, yep, got it all. No, you didn't. You didn't get it all. We wouldn't do that. And yet, people think all the time that they can just read the little green book, the New Testament, and okay, they throw the Psalms in, I guess, for, you know, extra credit, but that's all they really need for their religion. Is that really true? No, of course it's not. We wouldn't do that. So let's begin in the New Testament. It's good to prove things from the New Testament since some discount the validity of the Old Testament, which is what we're talking about, isn't it? That leaves just one less argument. So let's start in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we'll go to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I kind of missed the little fuzzy thing last week. Probably ran off, you suppose? No, I don't need it. I was just thinking it probably bites or something, and you'd have to have shots. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's a good place to start. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What scripture did they have? Well, Timothy wasn't written yet. This is Timothy. Scripture was the Old Testament. That's all they had. They didn't have the book of Timothy yet. It was being written. During Jesus' time, all reference to scripture was references to the Old Testament, to what we call the Old Testament. I wish there was a better term for that, because anything that we call old seems like it's outdated. It's not really necessary. That's why I don't like my kids to call me old man. But it comes across as almost offensive. The Old Testament sounds like something outdated, antiquated, non-binding. Oh, that's just the Old Testament, as my work friend said, just the Old Testament. The word scripture is found 31 times in the New Testament. And every use of the word, it's capitalized, meaning that it's a direct reference to the books of the Holy Bible that they had access to, what we call the Old Testament. As a point of reference, remember the Old Testament is divided into those three general groups of books: the law, the writings, and the prophets. It's important to understand as we move through today's message. Whenever we see a reference to one of those groupings, it's a reference to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It's all they had at the time. They didn't call it the Old Testament because there wasn't a New Testament at the time. What else did Paul tell Timothy about Scripture? Uh-oh, needed that little animal, didn't we? What else did Paul tell Timothy about Scripture, about the Old Testament? That with it, we can be complete, fully equipped for every good work. That it was profitable for doctrine. doctrine. It's not all the New Testament that our doctrines are based on. Scripture, all Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for all these things. It is the Old Testament that they're talking about. And of course, the New Testament just added to it. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We'll read the last verse of 6, the first verse of 7. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verse 23 and then chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? The law has dominion over man as long as he lives. The law has dominion over us our whole lives. In other words, we are required to keep the law our entire lives. What is the law? Well, the section of the Bible referred to as the law are those first five books. We also refer to the Ten Commandments as the law of God, the law of Moses. This is talking about those concepts, those commandments, those times, those first books. So we know that those things are valid for us our entire lives. Either way, whether we're just talking about the first five books or the Ten Commandments contained in the first five books, the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. And that's the New Testament telling us that. 1 John 3:4, the King James says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The law has dominion over us our entire lives. We learn that from both the New and the Old Testament. So already this afternoon we've established that sin is the breaking of the law. And the law is found in the Old Testament. The law is outlined in the Old Testament. The law has dominion over us our whole lives. That's a pretty good lesson from the Old Testament, right? There are 484 passages from the Old Testament cited in the New Testament. They're cited 695 times. Don't you love computers? I can find that out. Whenever someone in the New Testament says it is written, they're quoting the Old Testament. That's all the scripture they had. It is written. We're talking about the Old Testament. And that phrase, it is written, is found 61 times in the New Testament. How can people dismiss the Old Testament? The New Testament is full of references. It is written. The scripture says, the law, the writings, the prophets, it's all pointing back. The Old Testament is vital to understand the understanding of God's truth. Reading the New Testament without a knowledge of the Old Testament is like studying to be an engineer without math skills. It's just not going to work. You're losing the foundation of what you need. The foundation of success in understanding the New Testament is the Old Testament. And you know what? The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament as well. The New Testament is literally built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. But God has decided, or has God decided, that the Old Testament and the law found therein is now out of date? Has the law of the Old Testament truly been nailed to the cross? We've heard that, haven't we? In other words, does the blood of Christ and the grace of God negate our need for God's law as given in the Old Testament? Is that all we need? Grace and love. That's what people would have us believe. Modern day Christians, as long as you love, as long as you have grace, we need grace. You don't need to keep the commandments. Those are nailed to the cross. Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. This is the only place that the phrase nailed to the cross occurs in the Bible, right here in Colossians 2. So we're going to read it and see if that's what it means, if it means that God's law has been nailed to the cross. Is that what he's telling us when we read this in Colossians 2? Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Well, verse 13 and the first half of verse 14 are all one sentence, so let's read them again that way. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What was nailed to the cross? The handwriting of requirements. That's a phrase that refers back to the handwriting on the wall. You know, there's the handwriting of requirements. And when you read that back in Daniel's time about King Belshazzar, remember what he wrote, what was written? What was written was, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We see in verse 13 that the subject is being sinners that are forgiven, having in verse 14 wiped out the handwriting of requirements when we were found wanting through forgiveness. What would have been the requirements before forgiveness? If we weren't forgiven for our sins, what is the requirement? We just read that. The wages of sin is death. This isn't talking about the law being nailed to the cross. It's talking about our sins being nailed to the cross, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he was nailed to the cross and his blood was spilled, our sins, that what is contrary to the law of God, is what's nailed to the cross, not the law of God. Absolutely not the law of God. Let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now we can see that the phrase nailed to the cross is taken out of context and used improperly to do away with God's law. The curse of the law is sin, not the law itself. And we'll see more about that later as we go. Let's go to Luke 16. Verses 14 through 17. Luke 16, verses 14 through 17. Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, so these are red letters in my Bible, these are the words of Christ coming up. He said to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Those are the very words of Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks that the law has been done away with does not value the words of the Messiah. The law of God was not nailed to the cross. The law of God stands. We are under the dominion of the law, the rule of the law, our entire lives, as we read before. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. You know, it used to be you kind of hear the rustle of pages, and you wait until people were done rustling, and then you could read. Well, now it's click, 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 and we're there, and I don't know when you're ready, so we'll read when I'm ready. How's that? Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. Notice those are capitalized. When it says the law there, it's talking about those five books. The prophets, it's talking about that section of the Old Testament that is the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Again, the words of Jesus Christ emphasizing that the law and teachings of the prophets are still in effect. You can't get more emphatic than basing something on the very existence of heaven and earth. As long as there's a heaven and earth, these things count. The law and the prophets are vital, are important, are meaningful. They are not nailed to the cross. As long as there's heaven and earth, which last time I checked, it's still here. This isn't hard. This is very simple. So today we've read proof, biblical proof from the New Testament, from the mouth of Jesus Christ, that the Scripture, the Old Testament, is still in effect and still must be followed, at least until heaven and earth have passed away. We still need to do these things. We still need to understand. We still need to print it in those little green books. The Old Testament is important. The Old Testament has not been done away. How does that one extra bit of knowledge change how we live? Again, when we read the New Testament, we place it on the foundation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament removes any confusion or doubt about what the New Testament is saying. And remember, the New Testament was written by people who had read the Old Testament. Written for people who had read the Old Testament. Written for people who knew the Scriptures. That's why they wouldn't say, remember the Psalm. They would say, as the Scripture says, as it is written. People knew it. People understood what they were talking about. So they didn't have to specifically reference. Plus, it probably wasn't divided into, verses and chapters like we have. But those books were there. They were their foundation. And so anything that they left unsaid in the New Testament was a given, like a math problem. Two parallel lines, It was already there in their minds. They understood it. So we need to a little bit put ourselves in their shoes as we go through that. So the Old Testament helps us remove any confusion about what we read in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. I told you earlier about the guy I worked with who said I could go ahead and eat the unclean food and that he could explain it to me. Well, here's his explanation. Are you ready? Acts 10. Let's go to Acts 10. We'll read 10 through 17. And when we're done, we'll all go out for... No, we won't. Acts 10, verses 10 through 17. This was his explanation. Why it was okay to eat pork. Why it was okay to eat things that the Bible says in the Old Testament, things that were unclean. So we start up in verse 10, chapter 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. I have dreams like this when I'm really hungry too. No, not really. He became very hungry and wanted to eat. This is talking about Peter. While they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. So obviously he was in Texas. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." See, the given was, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So whatever it is you're talking about, it isn't that. That's what's in Peter's mind. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And that is in red letters. So this was a vision of Jesus Christ talking to him. If the, translators are right here, we assume they are. Verse 16, this was done three times. Then the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, so he wasn't convinced what it meant. He wondered what it meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Well, that clears it up. We should be able to eat whatever because it was on the sheet in Peter's vision. Oh, but wait, we don't know exactly what was on the sheet in Peter's vision. Well, it must just be everything. Whatever you want to eat, go ahead and eat. Oh, happy day. It's cleansed by God. We can do this. And that was my friend's argument. Is that it? Is that good enough? If that's all you need and all you read, and you had no other foundation because you'd never read the Old Testament because it wasn't in your little green book, you might be convinced that God was telling Peter that these things are now okay to eat. Even though you've never eaten it before, it's okay. The lion, the bear, the hog. That's what my friend would have me believe. That's why he eats shrimp and lobster. It's not a problem, Dave. You need to get over it. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and see the foundation of the situation. Keep your finger in Acts. We'll come back. But let's go back to Leviticus 11. Try to get some of that background, some of that foundational information that we need when something all of a sudden doesn't make sense. Remember, Peter had lived his entire life not eating this. He said it. I have never even touched an unclean animal. And you're saying I should eat it? And he's thinking, there's something else going on here. It's not about that. So Leviticus 11, we're going to get some of the foundation. Verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. There's a lot of animals. These are the ones you can eat. Verse 3. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chewing the cud, that you may eat. It's a twofer. It's got to do both. Verse 4. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those who chew the cud or those who have the cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have the cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, which we have, I think, a lot of those. I don't know what that is. Because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews, I think that's what was on the microphone last week. Because it has, I shouldn't do that, I just get so lost. It does not have the cloven hooves, is unclean to you. So the rabbit, we don't eat rabbits. Verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Period. Okay. Well, he continues to discuss the rules associated with identifying clean and unclean fish and birds and insects. And there are some that are clean, made for food, some that are not. The command is clear. Their flesh you shall not eat. They are unclean to you. So now we've read a somewhat confusing passage, if you listen to my friend, in the New Testament. But because we had access to the clarifying teachings of the Old Testament, we know that Peter wasn't being told to eat a bear. It just wasn't it. So what was he being told to do? Back to Acts. Acts 11, we shall read verses 1 through 17. Acts 11. And you know the story, you know what's going on here. Peter was being approached by these Gentiles. God sent them to Peter's house, and before they got there, he had this vision. So now we see the rest of the story. Now the apostles and brethren, okay, so he went with them, and now he shows up back home with the Jewish population of the church, and they're not happy because he went and ate with Gentiles. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was a no-no. Back then, it wasn't a Christian no-no. It was a traditional no-no that these people had lived with all their lives. So it's a little bit, you know, what Peter said, I've never eaten any of this stuff or even touched it, is a religious no-no. It's in the scriptures. It's in the Bible. Nowhere does it say in the Bible that you should not eat with Gentiles, nor should you touch them. Anyway, so they were upset with him, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, so he's going to tell them the story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, again he was in Texas, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, now what God has cleaned, has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. He never did kill and eat. But he was confused at the time. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Happened just like what we did with us. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter knew, based on the Old Testament teachings, that this was not about clean and unclean meat. I have never eaten unclean. I have never touched an unclean animal. He knew because he had that foundation. So maybe he didn't understand what he was being asked to do at that moment that the vision ended, but he knew it wasn't that. He knew it wasn't to go out and eat rabbits. Acts 10, verse 17, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. Now while Peter wondered within himself, this was what we read the end of the first time thing we read here. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Question answered. Oh, that's what God was talking about. It has nothing to do with what I can kill and eat. It has to do with not calling Gentiles unclean or common, because God can give his Spirit and his truth to anyone, as he has. This was just the beginning in that time. God was using the analogy of clean and unclean meat to teach Peter and the Jews in the church a lesson about the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with food. But without the clear instruction from the Old Testament, maybe he would have misunderstood what was going on. It could be misunderstood, the meaning of the vision. Someone could jump to the wrong conclusion. But actually, you know, shame on somebody who has jumped to that conclusion and decided that that was all the justification they needed, because all you had to do was read the rest of the story. But he had that foundation, we have that foundation, and he knew that that's not what it was about. Let's look at another example of misunderstanding the Bible by ignoring Old Testament teachings. Acts 20. Ooh, we're spending a lot of time in Acts, aren't we? Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. Acts 20, 7 through 12. Don't you think electronic Bibles should have a little rustling sound that happens when you're... I think they should. Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, much like, no, I'm sure nobody here is sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were greatly comforted. This is one of the main passages in the New Testament that is used to prove that we should worship on Sunday and not the Sabbath. Modern day Christianity feels that that little scripture, they came together on the first day of the week, justifies changing the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week. That right there, that's what they use. This occurred on the first day of the week. Paul was speaking a message, people were falling asleep, and somehow this one was brought back from the dead. What more proof do you need? Somebody came back from the dead. Obviously, Sunday is the right day to... Where's the foundation for that? What would we know if we read and understood the Old Testament? Keep your finger here. I think we'll be back. Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. Foundational information found in the Old Testament to answer the questions found in the New Testament if we run into these questions. And people are constantly looking for ways out of the commandments, the instructions that we've been given. Why? Let's just do it. Verse 2 of chapter 2 in Genesis. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Okay, well, he sanctified it, which is to set apart. So the seventh day was special from the very beginning. We need more. That's fine, but we need more. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. The Ten Commandments outlined in Exodus 20. Of course, one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath day, so we're going to read that. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, the first thing we read said it was sanctified. This says we need to keep it holy. That's a little bit further. Taking it a little bit further. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now the seventh day is holy. It's been hallowed, not just set apart. It's a holy time. Much more information there, much better understanding, but there's a little bit more we need to read. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, speak also unto the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Oh, so now we've got a time span throughout your generations. No idea where I was. 13. Okay. A sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Holy to the Lord, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall be surely put to death. So in their society, in their culture, in their, you know, they were God's people coming out of Egypt. This was a pretty strong rule, if you can call it that. It's a law. They would be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Perpetual covenant means forever. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Is there any argument left that stands up against that? Again, the Old Testament is the foundation. If someone were reading the New Testament and they become confused, they have the foundation of what we just read. They know that they are missing something. They are misunderstanding something. If you think that one verse that says they came together on the first day of the week changes all of this, they can go back and look again, because it's in Genesis, it's in Exodus, it's throughout the Bible. The Sabbath day, it is foundational. If we absolutely know for sure, based on the understanding that we have from the Old Testament, that the seventh day is the commanded day of rest, the commanded day of worship, it's holy time, then we're missing something if we think that there's instruction in the New Testament that conflicts with that, especially one reference to the first day of the week. That does not change what we know. Back to Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Paul was leaving town. He continued to speak to them on Sunday after the Sabbath. It was like having a traveling minister coming through town, and he spoke on the Sabbath and he had a Bible study on Sunday. This is not telling us that we can throw out one of the Ten Commandments that says, keep the Sabbath. It's holy. It's sanctified. If you break it, you will die. That's not... How can that be? Only without the foundation of the Old Testament could you ever jump to that conclusion. Paul was leaving town. He continued speaking with them. He was not changing the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Heaven and earth still existed, and nothing changed in the law of God. If you think this contradicted the Old Testament, you're missing something. It doesn't. He just had a Bible study on Sunday. We can go back and check. Let's look at another modern Christian teaching, Philippians chapter 1. How are we doing? Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Philippians 1, starting in verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul. Put yourself in his mind, what he's thinking, what he's talking about. It says, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What does that mean? Dying is what he's talking about. He said, I'm kind of stuck between two opinions. I kind of wish I could just die and be with God. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Okay, this passage is used to prove that those who die end up immediately in heaven with Jesus. Does it say that? Does it say that? Well, I think we'll be back here. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The Old Testament explaining this, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6. When someone dies, does their immortal soul go to heaven or the other place immediately where they live with Jesus if they've been good? This is the concept of the immortality of the soul, that when you die, you're translated, your spirit goes somewhere. And you're conscious. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing, for and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. When we die, guess what? We become dead. We don't become alive in another dimension. When we die, we become dead. That's what the Old Testament foundation tells us. So, what was Paul saying? What was he thinking? Without the resurrection, that is our ultimate fate, being dead. Knowing nothing, not love, not hate, not envy, nothing. The Old Testament tells us that. Without the promise of eternal life, that would be it. The dead know nothing, the living know that they will die. But eternal life begins when God says it begins, not when we die. Not the second we die. Let's go back to Acts 2, verses 29 through 34. Acts 2, verses 29 through 34. Acts 2, verses 29 through 34. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he had told David that you will live on through your progeny, your kids. They'll live on and Christ will come from your line. But it said he's dead, he's buried. Therefore, okay. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit on my right hand. David is dead, but he holds the promise of life to sit at Jesus' right hand. But he's dead now. He's not sitting at Jesus' right hand now. That's the promise that God made to him. At the resurrection, you will be raised. You will be part of my family. You will sit with Jesus Christ at his right hand. David is not alive in heaven today. He's not. He's dead and buried. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is the same guy that, you know, we read about earlier when in Philippians. Paul says this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not today. Will give to me on that day, capital D, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. In that day, why would he say it if it was immediate? If his death was imminent and he said, I'm going to be no longer with you soon. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, and someday there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. If it was that day, don't you think he would have said it? When we read this, we understand it better because we've read the lessons from the Old Testament. He who is dead is dead. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12, 1 through 4. Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the archangel, and the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So these people who are dust shall be resurrected and given the promise. Back in Philippians, Paul was saying he struggles with the life he had, that he would be better off if he could just die and await the resurrection to be with Christ, because it won't seem like much time to him, to us, when it happens. That's all he was saying. He was saying, sometimes I wish I could just die and wake up in the kingdom. Some of us have had that same thought, I'm sure. What he wasn't saying is, there's a new doctrine that I'm preaching to you this day. If he was saying there's a new doctrine that I'm preaching to you this day, that there is an immortality of the soul that was never understood throughout all the old scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, don't you think he would have made it a little more obvious? I've got news. He didn't say that. He just said, sometimes I wish it could just be over and I could wake up in the kingdom. He was not teaching about an immortal soul. So you know what we just did? We debunked some of the fundamental beliefs of modern Christianity. We started small with clean and unclean meat. Then we moved on to Sunday, the accepted day of worship. And then we talked about the immortality of the soul. It's pretty good for an afternoon. These are the fundamental beliefs of modern Christianity, with the help of the Old Testament, that modern-day Christians don't even print to give to their children at vacation Bible school. With the help of the Old Testament and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can completely discredit these theories, these doctrines, which people make up from one phrase and one verse in the Old Testament. It was Sunday morning. Therefore, no, that's not how it works. We have the Old Testament scriptures to guide us, to direct us, to show us, and we can, with that, debunk these theories, these modern Christian doctrines. Now, many of today's Christians, when you talk about this, somebody's talked about this before to them, they'll say, well, if the Old Testament is still in effect, why aren't you sacrificing animals? Did y'all bring your chicken for the sacrifice today after church? We're going to be... Why aren't you still killing the sacrifice? If we're to live by the Old Testament, we should have an altar. You should have sacrifices. You should bring a chicken every Sabbath. And here's where we can look to the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 12. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time somebody says, oh, I can show you why you don't have to keep that we go through all this. This is for us. Their minds aren't opened. They're not ready to understand the meaning of what God has given to us, some. Now, sometimes they'll start asking questions. And then we do have this information that we can give people. I mean, that's how we all got here. So it does happen. But, you know, we don't stand on the street corner and say, stop eating pork, people. You know, the pork lobby would be all over us if we did. So Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 12. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to the conscience. concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of all the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, his body, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. After Christ's sacrifice, after he was brutally beaten and hung on a cross to bleed out and die, how offensive would a sacrifice of a goat or a dove been to God? The ultimate sacrifice had been given. Those other animal sacrifices were just a type of what was to come. But once the real thing happened, the type was no longer valid. That's why we don't bring a chicken to church. We don't have an altar. We don't do that. It would be offensive to God if we pretended that killing a nice calf and burning it on an altar did anything for us. The ultimate sacrifice has died, and the blood has cleansed us, and we have that. We don't need animal sacrifice. The killing of animals would be offensive because that is no longer necessary. That is no longer valid. So is the Old Testament unimportant? Is the Old Testament something that, don't worry printing that and giving it to your kids. Don't worry about reading it to your children. Don't worry about learning, studying, growing. Now, we spend a lot of time in the New Testament, and we should. The words of Jesus Christ and the apostles are given to us in the New Testament. But the foundation of doctrine for reproof, for correction, all that is the Old Testament. We can't forget it. We can't walk away from it. We can't ignore it. It's there. It's for us. It helps us to answer the questions that we have in our lives. There's reason to print the Old Testament in a child's Bible. It's not just Old Testament stuff. That is what Satan would have you believe. The more he can water down God's word, the more he can discredit it, the more he wins. When he can influence someone to take one little scripture and say, that's why you don't have to do that Old Testament stuff. He is watering down the truth of the living God, and he wins. Because it doesn't matter if he wins because you're a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist. He still wins. We can't let him win. He waters down the truth of God and discredits it any way he can. And at the end of the day, what do we gain if we're familiar with the Old Testament? And importantly, what do we gain if we believe it and live by it? Well, we avoid the confusion that so many people have, whether it's clean and unclean meats, which was important enough for God to put in the Bible. I mean, it's not a minor thing. It's very clear in the Old Testament. There's no reason to doubt it. We avoid misunderstanding the correct day of worship, what day God sanctified, what day he made holy during the week. We understand that because of the Old Testament. We understand that there is mortality in mankind, not immortality. And hundreds of other truths become clear as we learn and we grow and we use the Old Testament as a foundation. If people read and believed the Old Testament, there would be no confusion over the Sabbath, no confusion over the holy days, no confusion over the Passover or Christmas or Easter. There would be no confusion over what constitutes marriage. These things are easily understood if we read and believe the Old Testament. The Old Testament is foundational to our understanding of God's truth, and we cannot afford to overlook it, ignore it, or forget it.